There's a couple things we talked about last time that we didn't get a chance to look at some of the verses related to it that are useful, I think, to look at. So what we saw in verse 10, chapter 10, gosh, I'm in Romans 3. This is from Sunday. What's going on? I was just like about to read it. I'm like, that doesn't sound like Ezekiel. So anyway, at the last part of chapter 10, it says in verse 18 that the glory of the Lord departs from the threshold of the temple and goes up over the cherubim. And these cherubim then take off with the wheels and they go to the east gate of the Lord's house in verse 19. And the glory of the God of Israel was above them, so that, you know, he's on the throne probably at that point on this palanquin or chariot or whatever it is. And so we talked a little bit about this whole business about the different points in history where God's glory has departed or come back to the temple. And of course it all starts ultimately in the Garden of Eden, where man is kicked out. there's some things about the Garden of Eden that are similar to temples in history, and so you can think of that situation kind of like the situation at the end where there's nothing between God and man initially, and there's nothing between God and man at the end. And then in between all history is this business of sinful man and God coming in proximity through various methods and places that God ordains. And in our day and age, it's the Holy Spirit who takes up personal residence within the temple of the believer. So there's these times we looked at where in Shiloh, where the ark got captured, remember, by the Philistines, and then that woman named her child Ichabod, the glory has departed. And so this is a similar situation where the glory is departs. And so what I wanted to point, though, to is just for a moment skip back to the end of the book and look at a couple spots where the glory comes back. But before I do that, I just wanted to point out this whole business again about, if we look in Matthew, if we just take a quick look at Matthew 23, so if someone would read Matthew 23:31 through 36 for us.
Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpent, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation.
Okay, so this has some similarity to what we're reading in Ezekiel, in that you have God's assessment of the righteousness of the religious leaders, right? He's saying some really harsh things. In fact, this is one of the passages that guy was mentioning about Jesus. So this is a case where you can see that Jesus is teaching. He's talking to the scribes and Pharisees, and this is right before he's going to leave Jerusalem. And so he's making this point about, you know, I've sent you all these prophets and wise men and scribes, and you always kill them And there's elsewhere Jesus makes a statement about, well, woe, wouldn't it be strange if a holy person wasn't killed in Jerusalem? Mm-hmm. You know, he's making this whole point that Jerusalem is like the worst of the places for God's people to be because the opposition of God. And so instead of Jerusalem being a place that follows God and is closer to God, they're actually among the worst. And that's kind of the point of what Jesus is saying here. And so then after he gets through with this, you know, this really harsh criticism, then he gets to verse 37, which is a verse we've looked at a lot. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, that you're not willing. And then there's verse 38c, your house is left to you desolate. So that verse there, see, your house is left to you desolate, is a similar statement to what we're seeing in Ezekiel, where God is leaving the house. And so Jesus then, he says in verse 39, I say to you, you shall see me no more till you see, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is where he departs then. And so this is, I think you, if you really check out the details, you can see there's a close correlation here between God's glory in the temple of Jerusalem in Ezekiel departing, goes out the east gate and goes out to the Mount Olives, and here Jesus leaves again the same direction, and he goes out to the Mount of Olives, and that's in chapter 24, verse 3. He sat on the Mount of Olives, and his disciples ask him these questions, and he basically, part of what he's answering in that question is, he says, you know, he predicts the destruction of the temple. So, in both cases, you have a divine member of the Trinity leaving the temple, saying that, predicting destruction. We've seen in Ezekiel already, God said he's going to hand over the holy place to Gentiles, and he's going to allow his sanctuary to be destroyed. So he's talking specifically about the temple. And here Jesus is saying the same thing, your house is left to you desolate. And then just, you know, in a few verses up on the Mount of Olives, he's going to be talking to his disciples and telling them about the destruction, the details, some of the details about the destruction of the temple. So in both cases you have this place that was supposed to be a holy place for God and his people to get close together and have communion of some sort. And in both places you have the sin of the people has gotten so serious that God is essentially bailing out. You know, God says, you've made my father's house into a den of thieves. Right? So this whole idea that the temple is not functioning at all like it's supposed to be, it's turned into something that's grievous to God. And so at this point in Matthew, Jesus leaves the temple and he never returns again. And eventually, of course, he gets crucified and then he ascends. And so other than him coming in the form of his spirit to the New Testament temple, which is in Acts chapter 2, physically Jesus has not returned to the physical temple. And the physical temple got destroyed, right? So with that in mind then, if we just keep that in mind, and feel free to jump in if you have questions or comments. So when we go now and look at the end of Ezekiel, we'll see the glory of God return now to that millennial temple. So when you think about this whole pattern, you can think about the glory leaving in Ezekiel's day, Jesus coming in the incarnation, which is the glory veiled, and he lifts the veil a little bit on the Mount of Transfiguration, right, to show his glory. But when he comes to the temple incarnate, most of the people don't realize that it's essentially equivalent to the dwelling presence of God that was in the temple in Ezekiel's day. In fact, that's one of the things that John makes a big deal about in his gospel. He talks about Jesus tabernacled among us. He uses this word that is the word that's the basis for tabernacle or dwelling and the whole idea that we beheld his glory and we handled him. And he's basically trying to make the point in John 1 that Jesus is this amazing manifestation of the Father in bodily form, such that the glory is veiled, that you could actually, a leper, he could touch a leper could touch him essentially, whereas in the past there's no way that would be going on, right? So this, that there's a lot of different themes here, but I'm just trying to make the point that Jesus in the incarnation is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so when he shows up in that temple, it's the equivalent of the Shekinah coming back to the temple and the possibility of acceptance. You see what I'm saying there? Even though it gets back into this whole issue again that God knows that they're not going to accept him, he still walks through a bona fide offer because we're then fully responsible for our actions, just like when he asked Adam and Eve, don't eat from that tree. Right? He knows they're going to eat from it. But he says, don't eat from that tree. And so in this case, when Jesus comes in as the king, there's this offering of the king to Israel. He knows ultimately they're not. But in this business where he talks about, well, John could have been Elijah, there's all these different issues about at the first coming, they're responsible for rejecting the glory of God and for rejecting the possibility of the kingdom. And so Jesus departs again, and in this age there's no temple there in Jerusalem, and there's no king, and we're still in the situation where that Jesus hasn't returned. So if we jump now for a minute and look at in Ezekiel 43, which we'll probably get to next week. Well,
next week, next year.
Yeah, next week, next year. So maybe somebody could read verses 1 through 5 of that.
Yeah, I'll do that. Okay. 43, 1 through 5.
Mm-hmm.
Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate, which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple.
Mm-hmm. And I guess verse 7, he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, his footstool that is, and where I dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. So you can see now there's this issue where the glory of the Lord is now saying at this point that he's not going to be leaving that temple.
So this is talking about the millennial temple.
Right. Right. And so you can see there's some real differences. There are some differences between early Ezekiel and late Ezekiel. We haven't looked at the temple yet, but it's a completely different description. And one of the big differences is that there's some theology, for a better way of saying it, there's things that God has done that have made significant differences between Ezekiel early and Ezekiel late. Because in Ezekiel early, God leaves because of this sin. In Ezekiel late, he comes in And he says, I'm not going to leave. And so my own opinion about that is that the main thing that happened between those two is the same thing that allows the Holy Spirit to stay resident in our sinful flesh, which is the cross. That the atonement of Jesus has been completed in history between those two situations. So there's this whole issue where, you know, when Jesus is predicting the Holy Spirit, he makes these statements about he can't come unless I depart. And he also talks about that he has to be glorified before he can send the Holy Spirit. So there's this whole issue here now when the Lord returns to this millennial temple. He's explicitly saying in verse 7, I'm going to dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and no more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name. So he's also making a statement about how Israel is going to behave there. And if we look at another little passage, if we go to 44, the next chapter up, the first two verses, he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, but it was shut. So that's the door God's glory came back in through. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, therefore it shall be shut. So that's another indicator that he's not bailing, he's not going to go out again. Yeah.
There's the in the last part of Ezekiel where it talks about a I can't remember the word for the person who comes in and out of the east gate.
I don't think he comes in and out of the east gate.
I thought for sure.
You're talking about the prince?
The prince.
Yeah, that's in the next verse.
Okay, where was that?
44.
44 verse 3.
That's for the prince, because he's the prince who said it.
Yeah, so he's allowed to sit in it to eat bread before the Lord, but he's not going to be entering through the east.
Well, it says he shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway.
Mm-hmm.
And go out the same way.
Yeah, but I don't think it's the east gate.
So is this the thing? Does this bypass the east gate? Is that what?
Well, I think it's inside the east gate, okay. The vestibule. And
all right, I thought
he would go in. Yeah, I don't have my books with me with the pictures, but I think the idea there is that it's near the east gate.
So another question is, who is the prince?
Yeah, I'm going to defer on that until we get to that part of the heart. Because there's a lot of different aspects of it, if that's all right. So the main thing I wanted to kind of say here before we left Ezekiel 10 is just to kind of point out this business about the glory of God departing, and the business about temples in general, just all through history, there's these temples. And so part of the problem you get into as a Christian when you start to look at the book of Ezekiel, you kind of have two different avenues you can take when it comes to God's glory in temples. One avenue is what I would call the truncated view, which is there's these temples in history. You get up to the point where Jesus dies on the cross, and that does away with all literal temples. The only temple that's left is inside a man with the Holy Spirit, and that's it. In which case, you can't really make much sense of the temple in the book of Revelation. You can't make much sense of the last part of Ezekiel. And you've got this weird situation in Ezekiel where at the beginning of the book, God's literal Shekinah leads a literal temple, and then at the end of the book, it's a spiritual Shekinah that comes to a spiritual temple that doesn't exist, and it's just an allegory. See what I'm saying? It's like inconsistent, because like you've got to say, well, the first part of Ezekiel that deals with God's glory and the temple and its destruction is all literal, but then the last part of Ezekiel where it returns, it's not really talking about God literally returning to a physical temple. And that's the view I'm just describing now, which to me is like truncated. It doesn't have room for this Ezekiel thing. Is actually the majority view of Christians, people who call themselves Christians. Let's put it that way. I don't know about true believers, whether it's a majority view or not. I think it is, probably still, but it's the majority view of people because when they read the book of Hebrews, they just make the conclusion that basically look at the book of Hebrews and they don't really look at this and how it differs from the temple in Moses' day and other things like that, and they just conclude that this latter part of Ezekiel is totally incompatible with Hebrew, and they can't both, or the book of Hebrews, and they can't both be in the Bible unless we make, allow one to be literal and the other we have to spiritualize it away. So just to be alert to that, because you will, if you pick up commentaries, a lot of commentaries, and look at what they say about the last part of Ezekiel, they don't seem to have any problem with saying that it's completely just a spiritual lesson, has nothing to do with real history.
So, pretty elaborate for a spiritual lesson.
Yeah, and my reply is, if it's a spiritual lesson, everyone gets a completely different lesson from it, because if you read the commentaries that take that view, there's no two that get the same insight out of it. And when we get there, we'll see. It's like, I think it's hopeless to try and look at it as a spiritual lesson, because you got to be guessing constantly. It's just full of dimensions and all kinds of... It's like Leviticus, you know. If you go back and look at Leviticus and the instructions for building the tabernacle, for example, that's, it has a lot more similarity with that kind of excruciating detail. And so, you know, if you plow through Leviticus and you're thinking, wow, you know, curtains are so many cubits by so many cubits with so many gold rings or silver rings on this kind of stand and that kind of, you know. And if you want to say that that's all a spiritual lesson, I'm not saying that there aren't types and things that point to Jesus or atonement and different aspects of salvation in both of these, but to take, if you want to take this as a spiritual lesson, then you may as well take the tabernacle completely as something that didn't exist. It's just, it's just describing spiritual things that we need to learn, right? And of course, nobody does that.
And if you start doing that, then where do you stop? I mean,
right.
You take the whole Bible.
Mm-hmm.
That's the outcome. I have one more question.
Mm-hmm.
What's the purpose of the build of the temple that was built by Zerubbabel? Was it?
Uh-huh.
What's the purpose of that? Is, I mean, God set the whole thing up in the first, you know, mm-hmm. with Cyrus and allowing him to go down there and rebuild this up.
Right.
And then that's the one that later becomes Herod's temple, right?
Mm-hmm.
But that period of time when God isn't there, all the other time, well, except for the last, 40 years of, when after Jesus was on the cross,
right.
All the other time is God's presence is there, and so they went through all the rituals and everything for really no purpose then, right? Is that?
Well, I don't know. I'm just saying, all I said last time was that, and I'm not an expert on the temple. I've read a few books about it, but my understanding is that there's no record that the visible glory of God was manifest like it shows, you know, like it shows in, when they dedicate Solomon's temple, right? It talks about the glory of God is
coming in.
So there's not really any record like that. And but I don't know that you can conclude from that, well, there's no purpose to it, because it is God who tells them to build the temple. So I think you have to assume that he desired them to build a temple, and part of that was offering sacrifices even before they had the temple built. So my feeling is the sacrifices were still efficacious, even though maybe the Shekinah wasn't right there. They were still atoning for the sin.
Okay, yeah, that would make sense.
And I think that the key aspect of that temple was to be there when Jesus shows up in the first coming. So there is, you know, that's kind of that's a view that says that, like, from like 515 or so till Jesus arrives, 515 BC, so like for, you know, over 500 years till the babe comes in and gets circumcised there, right? It has a function, but it's not at its climax until the ministry of Jesus, you know, really starting when he's brought in as a baby, I would guess. But yeah, that is a good question. I mean, there's, you know, it's definitely the, as far as we know, the situation is different during that time, because, you know, we don't have any inspired scripture or even historical record that I'm aware of that's undisputed that says that, you know, on such and such a date, the glory of the Lord filled the temple and everybody was flopping around and couldn't go in and, you know, whatever, like in Solomon's
day. And decided that Antiochus Epiphanes set up the statue in the Holy of Holies. Mm-hmm. That would have been
pretty tough to do otherwise.
Yeah, if God was there.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah. Yeah, I think that's a good point too.
Yeah.
And then, you know, and then they cleanse it on Hanukkah. So yeah, there, you know, you have these periods like the times of the Maccabees, which is this section you're talking about, and then also after Jesus, after the veil is rent, right? So there's periods of time where the temple operation is different than at its height, I guess is one way to say it. And it, you can only kind of, you know, guess at it. A couple other verses worth looking at, of course, one that...
Glenn, he said about, you know, his presence isn't in that temple there, then I'd assume then the tribulation temple would be that thing.
Yeah.
Because they couldn't set up the...
Right. Yeah, I think that's true.
Yeah, well, Jesus doesn't come back until after all.
Right.
Yeah, and then I think, you know, if you look in Revelation 11 where it talks about that temple, it's clear from the measurements and some of the things that are said that God regards that temple in his plan. Somehow he's paying attention to it, and even though it's not functioning in a Christian sense, right, because Christians wouldn't build a temple, right, there is a sense in which when the Antichrist defiles it, it's still called the holy place, right? Yeah. So there's this period of time where, from what I can tell, the Jews are beginning to, you know, there's this whole historic deal where God's going to bring the majority of the Jews that are left alive, right? He's going to bring them back to recognize Jesus. And in that process, even though they haven't got there yet, it's a process that God has his hand in and he's deeply interested in. And so part of what we have to wrestle with as Christians is that there will be a lot of Christians at that time, maybe not the church, but believers who, it may be believers, may not, depends on the timing, but when the Jews actually do go about building a temple, if Christians are around, you know, if the church is still around, there will be Christians at the time. It's going to be the church or people saved after the rapture, but there will be Christians on earth at the time that temple's built. And their reaction's going to be divided sharply, I would say. I think there's some who are going to see this the way that I'm seeing it, and they're going to be aware of that it's God's hand in prophetic history moving through whatever's happening, as strange as it may appear. And then there's other Christians who are going to be absolutely vehemently opposed to the idea, because to them it's complete blasphemy to try and reinstate an animal sacrifice system, right?
And then even today, when you talk to people or in your Bible study, you bring that up. It's
right.
And it's offensive to them.
And you can't, you know, it's not good, you know, from their point of view, it's not good enough to say, look, it's not Christians that are making this and doing the animal sacrifice at this point. These are unbelieving Jews. This is Judaism that's doing this. And the reason they want the sacrifices is they're rejecting Jesus. That's why they want the sacrifice. If they accepted Jesus, they don't want to do sacrifices. But in that process and in this covenant and the Antichrist and all these things that happen around that, God is bringing them to a huge disappointment and betrayal. Okay. And in that process is how, that's part of how he's going to turn them to realize that Jesus was the Messiah, that they missed the Messiah. And so there's these situations where God uses things in history that we find offensive potentially, but there's still him working in history. I mean, the Holocaust, right, would come to mind there.
The captivities back then.
I mean, there's cannibalism, right, going on in the city, mm-hmm. right? So our job as Christians is to just look at the bigger picture of what God is doing and realize there are times where he allows things that are abhorrent to us in certain ways, but he's so big that man's sin can't thwart his design. And so there are places where essentially the scriptures are recording things that are not ideal, but they don't get away from God's plan for what he's going to bring about through the sin of man. And so in the rejection of Jesus by the Jews, he still has a lot of interest in that temple, because he's it's just like the heart of Paul. You know, Paul says he wishes that all of Israel were saved, and in Romans he talks about the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And that whole issue is God is going to do that work, and it's going to be through a series of very harsh situations. And so in those harsh situations, and part of that is like having a temple again, because as Christians, you know, we don't see, there's no need for a temple from our perspective during this period of time.
But the whole book of Revelation is mainly, I mean, after the churches, mm-hmm. is pointed towards the Jews, right?
That would
indicate that that's been one of their big deals, getting the temple back. Mm-hmm. And they would definitely, that's what they've been basically praying for. I think they have a prayer, especially mm-hmm. tomorrow the temple or something like that, you know.
Mm-hmm.
It's Jewish oriented, not Christian
mm-hmm.
oriented, or not Gentile oriented.
Yeah, and so when the Jews did get control of the Temple Mount after the Six-Day War that they ended up with it,
yes.
mm-hmm. They ended up against the will of the chief rabbi or whatever, it ended up being given control back into Islam.
Yeah.
So that's one of those things that as just a general person watching TV news or reading about it, you would scratch your head a million times over. You can't tell me 2,000 years they've been trying to get Jerusalem, and they get the war, they were attacked by all these other people trying to wipe them out. They fair and square got the temple, and then they didn't keep control over it, right? I mean, you know, that is like the most bizarre, absurd outcome. You know, and as a Christian, I think we can look at it and we can say, why would something so bizarre and absurd of that ever take place if it wasn't something spiritual and it wasn't the hand of God? Right? Because, I mean, that's pretty bizarre. And yet that happened and it still remains the same way to this day. So anyway, there's a lot of strange things. But anyway, I was going to jump to Zechariah 14 briefly, and that's the passage that most of us have seen. But it mentions the Mount of Olives again there, and it's talking about a period of time when there's all nations are fighting against Jerusalem. And it says in verse 3 of Zechariah 14, "The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west." And most people believe that that's a second coming passage, and I would be one of them. And it's basically talking about one of numerous things that happens during the second coming, where Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives, which is also where he ascended from in Acts 1:9, roughly. So there again, you have this whole business of the Mount of Olives kind of factory in the same place that Jesus left the temple from and went up to and eventually ascended from is also geographically relevant at this time too.
This, the rest of this down here where it says you will flee through the mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to us all. I thought that happened and then they're kept in place for 2.5 years, right?
Well,
or 3.5 years.
Yeah, there.
So I thought that happened in the middle of the, but then the Lord doesn't come back until the end.
Right.
So that's kind of confusing there. That's why I may bring it up. But.
Right. So, you know, if you look in verse 5, thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. So. My understanding of this passage is that this is at the return of Jesus, not in the middle. Yeah. And so the part that, this provides immediate flight from safety, but I think it's a different situation than where he says flee to the wilderness.
So the one where the Antichrist sends out the flood to try to devour them,
right.
That's the middle, right?
I think so, yeah.
Okay, so there's two things. Right? To flee.
I see this as just an immediate relief from the fact that people are attacking Jerusalem. It's when he comes in. So like, there's various people who have studied this in a lot more detail than I have, but they generally use the phrase the campaign of Armageddon as opposed to the battle.
Hmm.
Because when you really look at the different passages that talk about the second coming, there's more to it than just him showing up in one spot, because there's this business of Basra, and Jesus talks about his sheep and going ahead of the sheep and setting them free. There's a bunch of passages basically that people look at, but Isaiah 63, it talks about who is this who comes from Basra, and it's basically talking about mighty in strength, and he says it's the day of or year of his redeemed, and what's the blood on your garments, and it's tied in with Revelation 19. And Basra means sheepfold, and so a lot of people connect that to where the Jews will have fled to when Jesus at the midpoint says, you know, flee to the wilderness. And most people believe it's over toward southern Jordan area, Petra, whatever. But there's a lot of different passages that give people that impression. So. When you put it all together, you know, it talks about the horse, the blood coming up the horses' bridles in the area of Armageddon. Then you've got this situation in Jerusalem. You also have Zechariah 12, which is in Jerusalem, describing situations in Jerusalem. Then you got these other passages that are talking about Basra. And so there's a diagram in my commentary, which I actually took from Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He gave me permission to use. But it's Arnold Fruchtenbaum's diagram, which tries to describe the sequence of these little things that take place and what he thinks they are. So it's more involved. It's not just, and it also refers to parts of Daniel 11 and 12, but mostly 11, the last part of 11, where it talks about the king of the north and the king of the south and all this stuff. So all that to just say that when you read this business about him standing on the Mount of Olives, that's just, it just appears to be one part of a number of things that he does when he returns. And so then another passage which is kind of interesting is in Hosea 5. And maybe somebody could read verses 10 through 15 of Hosea 5 for us.
The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is opposed and broken in judgment. Through how much?
15.
Mm-hmm. Because he willingly walked by human precept. Therefore I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareph. Yet he cannot cure you, nor heal you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me.
So he's talking here to both the north and the south kingdom in this prophecy, but it is interesting where he talks about I will tear them. In other words, he's going to judge them. And then I'll return again to my place. Right. Till they acknowledge their offense.
Which would be back up to heaven, right?
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting, yeah. Isn't it? I will return to my place. That assumes he came from his place to begin with, right? And then it says, not only do they have to acknowledge their offense, but they'll seek my face. And how are they going to seek his face? In repentance? No, in affliction. I mean, repentance will be part of it, but in affliction, they'll earnestly seek me. See, so there's a lot in this little section, but there's this idea, again, of the reason I brought up this passage is that it's got the same idea of God departing. Because in the middle it says, I will return again to my place.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, the glory of, you know, you could apply this to the situation we're reading in Ezekiel, in a sense, because God's glory came and filled the temple of Solomon. And here we're reading in Ezekiel 10 and 11 that the glory is departing. So he's, in a sense, he's going back to his place. And of course, as a Christian, we read this from the New Testament, you know, we have to think of Jesus too, right? Because Jesus mentioned that he came from the Father, you know, and they're saying, well, you know, isn't this Joseph's son, right? And he's making the point that he came down from heaven. He's the manna that comes from heaven, etc. And he comes down and they reject him. He returns to his place, but before he returns to his place, what does he say? You won't see me again until they acknowledge their offense. And it's the same condition, see? And this passage, along with Jesus' statement in the Gospels where he says, you won't see me until, is one of the reasons why there's quite a few people, myself included, who see this as why there's a time of Jacob's trouble, why the tribulation has this Jewish focus, because one of the purposes is to fulfill this precondition. Jesus says, "You won't see me, Jerusalem, until you say." And so the modern missions movement sometimes overlooks the importance of that. It is important to evangelize the world, but it's also important to evangelize the Jews, because it's not like we can evangelize the world and just ignore the Jews because they're not important, because Jesus was speaking to Jerusalem when he made this comment. And, you know, we could evangelize the whole world and have the gospel known all around the world, but if the Jews won't acknowledge Jesus as Messiah,
like, problem,
he's stuck. I mean, it's goofy, right? It sounds goofy, but I'm just pointing that out. So there's this issue here where that's partly when I think when Jesus says, you won't have finished going through all of Israel before the, I don't remember if he says before the Son of Man returns, or, you know, he makes a statement, and people say, well, how could that be? I mean, Israel's not that big. It's been 2,000 years. And the answer is, you won't have evangelized Israel. Yeah, I mean, it's going to be tough.
I'm sorry. When a Jew is evangelized, he's a Christian.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, the people who are left there to make this statement, you know, to turn back to God,
mm-hmm.
or to Jesus, are they're not Christians. And so so the evangelist, I mean, I'm not saying that that the Jews evangelizing Jews is not correct, because we want to do that completely.
Right.
But the fact is that we will never get the Jews to that position
without God's work.
Without the tribulation.
Right.
Because it's going to be in the turmoil of the tribulation when they're all going to turn back to Him, and that's what this says here.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, I think that's true. So yeah, it's one of those. It's the same sort of situation as, why are we evangelizing the world when the Bible says in Revelation the world's going to reject Jesus, right? We're never going to bring all the nations. Right. So there's that whole issue of our evangelization is part of the early process of what God is moving toward to bring that to fulfillment. It's certainly not going to happen just by our evangelization. Because,
right.
I mean, the Bible says that. Right?
Then you have to think about the 144,000. Where are they going to evangelize?
Right. Right, and where did they come from, too, mm-hmm. right? So there's a good example there. The 144,000, they're sealed before all the stuff breaks mm-hmm. loose. And, you know, somehow they came to faith,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
And so they came to faith through evangelization, like everyone does so far. That's my assumption there. And so...
did they come to faith of Jesus Christ, or did they come to the faith of... that Abraham had.
Well, I think it's the faith of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's the faith. Any Jew that comes to faith now, that's a has to believe all the revelation that we have.
They weren't saved.
Yeah, I mean, you have the same problem with Paul in Romans 10, right, where he's talking about Israel there, and he talks about, well, how would they believe if no one sent? Yeah, so. So as soon as, you know, there's this whole business of progressive revelation, and we're at a point now where knowledge of Jesus is part of what's needed to be saved. So, you know, the thing you come back to is in my view, the 144,000 they're saved after the rapture, because they'd be part of the church and taken mm-hmm. with the rapture if they were. And they come out from Christians who become Christians during the tribulation. They're part of it.
I think there's sometimes a kind of a misconception there that between the body of Christ and the people who believe later, the mm-hmm. tribulation saints.
Yeah.
So I think that's so. Christian doesn't mean the same as what we are. It does. It could mean they're going to believe the same thing,
mm-hmm.
but they're going to come about it in a different way.
Well,
I think.
Yeah, I guess I don't see any evidence that they have different faith than what we have, other than the fact that they come to belief after the body of Christ is taken.
Yeah, they believe that Jesus is God.
Yeah.
So the method is different, not
Messiah.
The content of their faith.
Yeah, the object of their faith is the same, still Jesus and mm-hmm. his work on the cross. So the difference is there's more of an emphasis near the end on the kingdom, because it's closer to being there and it has a Jewish, you know, aspect to it. So you see that in the book of Revelation. So I guess what I would say is that it depends on what you want to call a Christian. I mean, you know, I don't think a Christian is the church. So I'm using it in a broader sense of a saint, someone who's a believer, who's sanctified by God. I'm calling that a Christian.
Yeah, I just, when somebody says Christian, they automatically think of
the church.
Us.
Yeah.
Yeah. And these people.
Might be easier to call them saints. So
yeah.
That way, because we're saints now, and then there's saints on the other side.
Right, that's why the phrase tribulation saint. Yeah. And then there's a bunch of people who say, well, that's just a bogus, you know, people who don't believe in the rapture, they don't like the distinction at all.
Yeah.
So you have to wrestle with that. But so anyway, you got this whole business about God leaving and his him not returning till they acknowledge their offense. And it's a little bit like um, and the thing about it, when you start to look at all the different passages that are involved, is that you have to be sensitive to different things that God is the different focus about what's taking place at the different times. Because, for example, when Jesus says to Jerusalem, "You won't see me again until you say so and so," that has a Jewish emphasis to it, because he's speaking to Jerusalem. And then when he's warning about things in Matthew 24 after that, he's talking about Sabbath and those in Judea. You know, it's not Camino Island. And, you know, we don't have anything going on the Sabbath there particularly. We don't even know what the Sabbath is. So there's this whole business where there's a bunch of things Jesus says that are very Jewish oriented, having to do with that particular time. And then he says other things that seem to like contradict that, where he says, "Well, who's my brother and my sister? It's anyone who believes in God." But then there's other parts where he's talking about his brothers, you know, where it has a Jewish aspect, and you need to pick up on that in that setting. So I'm just saying that, because otherwise it can get kind of confusing to know what's going on. So the business of God being present near man, man's sin for a time, forcing God to depart, and then later God coming back and things being different in a way where God can be permanently with man. And in the millennial kingdom, you know, there's still sinful flesh on earth. In the eternal state, of course, there isn't. So it's not a problem in it, as far as the eternal state, as far as I know. So, any questions or observations about this big theme about the party and coming and going? Okay, so I guess we can go back to Ezekiel. Everybody's fat and happy. So who wants to get us into Ezekiel 11? Like 12 verses worth of it. Maybe.
Okay. "Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faced eastward. And behold, there were 25 men at the entrance of the gate, and among them I saw Jezaniah, son of Azur, and Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, leaders of the people. And he said to me, 'Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give evil advice in this city, who say, "Is not the time near to build houses? This city is the pot, and we are the flesh. Therefore prophesy against them, son of man, prophesy." Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, "Say, thus says the Lord, so you think, house of Israel, for I know your thoughts. You have multiplied your slain in this city, filling its streets with them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain, whom you have laid in the midst of the city, are the flesh. This city is the pot, but I shall bring you out of it. You have feared a sword, so I will bring a sword upon you, the Lord God declares. And I shall bring you out of the midst of the city, and I shall deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments against you. You will fall by the sword. I shall judge you to the border of Israel, so you shall know that I am the Lord. This city will not be a pot for you, nor will your flesh be in the midst of it, but I shall judge you to the border of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, nor have you executed my ordinances, but have acted according to the ordinances of the nations around you."
Okay. Thanks, David. So there's this door of the gate. Apparently this is like outside you remember how in Ruth, Boaz goes to the elders at the city gate. It's the same sort of idea that this is where they sit and handle legal. So these would be the kind of what we would consider the secular leaders of the city, as opposed to the priests, which we saw earlier in the temple. It's like God is working from the inside, kind of out, showing what's going on. And you'll see in this that so there's these two guys named. I don't know if any of you did any reading on those two names. Helatiah and Jezaniah. One of them, there doesn't seem to be anything known about. The other one, there's several different people by that name, but it appears that Jezaniah is probably the brother of Hananiah. You remember Hananiah? Jeremiah interacts with Hananiah. He's this false prophet. So, yeah. So they think that this Jezaniah might be the brother of this guy who gives Jeremiah a lot of trouble, a false prophet.
Another way to be of the same ilk.
He's of the same ilk. Yeah, the brothers are. One of them's a false prophet, and the other's a secular. If you want to call it, he's a leader in the city, but
civil
more civil. Yeah, not secular. Okay. Civil. That's good. Yeah, thanks for that correction. So he's like a civil leader. And so in verse 3, our Bibles are going to read differently in verse 3. probably. Mine says, what does yours say that they're saying? Mine says, the time is not near to build houses.
That's what
mine says. Okay, does anyone have?
Mine says, is not the time near to build houses? And it's a question.
Okay.
Isn't it time to?
Right.
Yeah.
So one's saying it's not time, the other says, isn't it time?
Yeah.
Is it not time? In other words, isn't it time?
Yeah.
Right? When you look at other different translations, you'll see that people are split on it. So one of the keys to understanding what it's saying there, I mean, those are two different ideas, right? One saying,
don't,
and the other saying, well, you should be. Right.
Mm-hmm.
So I think one of the keys to unraveling it is to ask yourself the question: if Jerusalem is under the control of Nebuchadnezzar, you know, it hasn't fallen yet, and there's this whole business about the potential of Nebuchadnezzar invading. What's the building of houses have to do with that? Why would they? It hasn't fallen yet or anything. Why would people be talking about building houses in Jerusalem?
Well, going back to Jeremiah, like he was, you know, prophesying that the city was going to fall and his people were going to be exiled. Everybody was going out. But then the false prophets were saying that, no, that's not going to happen. You guys should just, you know, build up your houses. Try to, you know, stay in your homes, live life, and everything will be fine.
Mm-hmm. Right. So the false prophets were saying the city wasn't going to fall, but when you look at building houses, is it the false prophets that say build houses, or do they just say we're going to have peace? I think so. Let's look at a passage I think will help us with this in Jeremiah chapter 29. It's a similar idea to what David's talking about. So if someone could read Jeremiah 29, 1 through 9 for us.
One through nine?
Yeah.
Oh, look at all those names. Oh, no.
You can just say the first letter if you want.
Okay. Now, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah, the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elaza, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and begot sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners, who are in the midst, deceive you, nor listen to your dreams, which you cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord."
And actually verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed, then I'll visit you." So you see there's a phrase in here, right? Build houses and dwell in them. So this is Jeremiah talking to the captives. So you got some people still back in the city. And of course, Ezekiel is one of the captives that was hauled off. And you got Jeremiah still back in the city. And he's sending a letter to the captive. And part of his letter is, get used to it. Settle down. It's going to be a long haul. It's going to be 70 years. And so he's saying, you know, pray for Babylon. Pray for the peace of the city. Build houses. Go ahead and settle in, because it's a sure thing that it's not going to be peace. It's going to be a long deportation and captivity. So with that as a kind of a backdrop, what would the potentially the leaders that are back in Jerusalem be talking about building? Are they talking about building in Jerusalem, or are they talking about what Jeremiah has said? That's the question I think that we need to ask. Are they saying it's not the time to build because the captives are not going to be out there very long, they're going to be coming back? Are they referring and countering Jeremiah? That's one of the theories, is what they're really doing is they're saying, Jeremiah said build houses, captives, but it's not time to build houses. You're not going to be there long. They're going to come back. We're not going to lose the city, and it's not going to be taken over by Nebuchadnezzar. So that's one possible way to understand this reference to building houses, as opposed to, you know, all of a sudden we're going to have this big house building project in Jerusalem, which is already, you know, existing and has houses and everything. You see what I'm saying? It's not like they're trying to repair and reconstruct the city because it hasn't fallen yet, and it's not like a rebuilding project. So that's why some people think that the building referring to here is them commenting on Jeremiah's instructions, saying to, you know, people need to build houses in captivity. And they're saying, no, they don't. Right? Mm-hmm. So basically countermanding what God has said about. It's a way of saying that we don't believe that what Jeremiah has prophesied is going to happen. You see what I'm saying? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So they're saying, don't build houses, simply. But we're assuming that they're saying don't build houses in Jerusalem. It doesn't say that, right? So I think when you look at the context of what Jeremiah is saying in his prophecies, that there's a potential that what they're really saying is God is remarking on the fact that they're contradicting Jeremiah's prophecies about the fact that it's going to be a long siege, get used to it, and you're going to be living in Babylon. So anyway, it's a difficult phrase to know if it's a statement or a question. Mm-hmm. And so there you'll see that the different translations take it opposite ways. One translation will say it's not time to build, and the others will say, well, isn't it time to build? Mm-hmm. Right? And that's where you see this difference. And then that whole difference is amplified by trying to understand this cauldron meat business. And there's kind of two aspects there too, where some of them will use the word cauldron, mm-hmm. and some will say pot. Mm. And so you think, well, what's the difference between a pot and a cauldron? Well, technically nothing, but one is a lot harsher sounding than the other,
yeah.
Right?
One's kind of
because in one case you get the impression that he's saying the meat is protected inside a pot. It's in a pot, and therefore it's not going to be just burned. You know, it's in water in a pot. It might boil, it's not going to be burned. And then other people say, well, no, it's just the cauldron's talking about, you know, burning the meat. But when you look at the whole context here, God is clearly saying that these people in the city are viewing the pot and meat thing as a protective thing. Right?
Mm.
Don't you see that? Well, he says, he's saying, you guys say that you're the meat. Where is it? The city is a cauldron and we are the meat. Okay.
Yeah, so we're talking about.
And then God says,
it's not a good thing.
Yeah.
I take it as kind of
okay, but look at God's response in verse 7. The slain that you've laid in its midst, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron. So the leaders are saying essentially, we want to be the meat in the pot. And God's saying, no, the righteous ones are the meat, not you guys. So whatever the meat is, it's something that's favored by God. You see what I'm saying? And so when the elders say, we're the meat in the pot, and then God says, no, you're not going to be the meat
in
the pot.
You're
the evil ones. What the implication is, the meat in the pot is the better place to be.
Mm-hmm.
And God's saying, no, the ones that you've killed, they're the righteous ones. I'm going to look at them as the meat, and I'm going to bring you out. So I'm going to haul you out of the pot. Right? I'll bring you out of the midst, mm-hmm. and deliver you into the hands of strangers, and you're going to be executed, essentially. So what's weird about this, I think, from our perspective, is we don't think of meat in a pot as a very safe place to be.
Well, especially when you use the word burned, and I'm
right.
trying to figure out where did you get the word burned?
Well, cauldron.
Well, I'm always thinking of a cauldron with which stirring something that's boiling.
Yeah.
You think it's about dinner time.
Right.
I'm not thinking
meat in a pot.
Mm-hmm.
So I think the guidelines that help us through here is to recognize that the elders are wanting a position of safety and the better position. And God is saying, no, I'm not going to let you have the better position. The righteous ones you've slain are the ones that I care about. But I'm going to haul you out of the city. Because it would be weird for someone to say, well, you know, we're in great shape. We're going to get burnt up in a pot.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah, cooked.
Right? We're in a great shape because we're going to be in a pot and get cooked. And then God says, well, I'm going to judge you and pull you out of there so you don't get cooked. That's not what he's saying. They're saying, we're the meat in the pot and we have some immunity from the fire around us because we've got a pot around us.
Okay, that's where you're getting the protection.
And God's saying, no, I'm going to haul you out of the pot, and you're going to fall by the sword. You're not, you, now he's talking specifically to the leaders of the city, right?
They're not saying, hey, let's get out of here, this place is going down. That's what it seems like to me.
I think for the leaders.
The leaders, I think if we look at this other passage, we'll see. Okay, well, let's look at 2 Kings 25. I think I got the right address. Hopefully, let's see if I didn't goof this up. 2 Kings 25 and 18. And this is the case again where reading these parallel prophets really help you with seeing additional little fragments.
25:18.
Yeah, is that in the right place? Oh,
Second
Kings.
The captain of the guard, Suri, and the chief priest Zephaniah, and the second priest.
And the three
doorkeepers.
Yeah. And he also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, 5 men of the king's close associates, who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. Now Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, see I can butcher these names as well as anyone. Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them, put them to death. Okay, but notice here that these are included the close associates of the king, and they're I think there's another passage too that helps identify that these are basically leaders. These are the leaders that are left in Jerusalem, and he takes them out. See, there's basically, Nebuchadnezzar has this, he has a certain amount of patience he has had with Jerusalem, but because Jerusalem keeps causing him trouble, he's escalating his anger. And his anger is going to be mostly played out against the leaders of the city. The average people, I mean, a lot of people die, there's no doubt about it, but there's all these captives that are taken back into Babylon, and when Jerusalem misbehaves, he doesn't like torture the Jews in Babylon. You know what I'm saying? He's angry primarily at the leaders, the kings and the leaders, who are misleading the people and rebelling. And so this is issue here where when the thing finally falls, he takes these guys, just like God says, I'm going to take you out of the city and with the sword. Remember, he says, I'm not going to let you sit in the pot. I'm going to take you out and kill you actively with the sword at the hands of these Gentiles. And that's exactly what happens here in this passage, is Nebuzaradan is the captain of the guard for Nebuchadnezzar. He takes these leaders that are remaining in the city after they breach the city, and he takes them back to Riblah. And the king of Babylon orders them to basically be put to death. So this is this issue again where the leaders that are left in the city are thinking, well, we can hang out in the city. It's not really going to fall because we believe the false prophets that are saying that God's going to step in and right until it actually is breached. I mean, there's people dying and stuff eventually in the siege, but we're going to be safe. We're going to stay in the pot. And God's saying, no. I'm going to haul you out and take you off to a foreign place and kill you. And that's what this 2 Kings passage is recording, essentially. It is definitely a kind of a weird passage, right? Because it seems like the metaphors are backwards, mm-hmm. right? When you're reading it, like, first off, these are the leaders that have been denying what Jeremiah has been saying. Jeremiah has been saying, you're going to fall, you're going to die unless you defect. They've been denying that. That's the big context. So we know whatever they're saying about the pot and the meat, it's them saying, we can stay in Jerusalem and we're not going to be harmed. that's the big historical context of their stance. To us, we look at it, the last thing I would do is go and say, well, I'm a piece of meat in the pot. I'm fat and happy. Right?
Yeah.
So, there's aspects of it that are kind of hard to put your head around. But I think when you look at the letter of Jeremiah about the building, and then you look at this passage here that basically shows the fulfillment of, you're not going to be safe in this pot. The part that we have trouble with is the idea that
the pot is,
yeah, there's safety in a pot. Or, you know, and especially if you have a translation that says cauldron.
Yeah.
What? Yeah. Why would they want to be meat in a cauldron? And then God says, well, the people that you've already killed, the righteous dead, that's the meat to me. I think part of what he's saying, meat in a cauldron is, it's precious. You know, food's precious.
Yeah.
And God's saying, no, you're not the precious one.
That makes sense.
The people that you killed, those are the precious ones that I really cared about. I would have cared about protecting them, but in my sovereignty, they ended up killing them. And instead, I'm not going to let you stay in that pot of protection and favor. I'm going to haul you out and kill you in the hands of Gentiles. I don't know. That's the best I can do with it.
It has anything to do with, like, the sacrifices we offer to, like, at the feast. The food was considered, the food that they ate at the, prescribed feast was considered holy. And all the people were supposed to eat of it,
Mm-hmm.
And they were either supposed to cook it with fire or boil it in a pot.
Right.
And whatever was left and they didn't were supposed to get burned in the fire and was now unholy.
Yeah, I think that's a great observation.
I don't know. That's the only thing I could think of.
Yeah, because it talks about, like, Eli's sons who were unrighteous, they would come in and steal meat out of the pot.
Right. And that was the... Because, I think what a lot of people miss about the animal sacrifices is that, sure, part of it got burned up on the altar, but the majority of the animal actually went to feed the people. Like, I don't think a lot of people realize that people actually ate the sacrifices. They weren't just...
Burned up
on the altar.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And it was supposed to be a holy observance.
Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah.
Verse 11 would be the key verse to understanding this thing.
Mm-hmm.
In the Kings?
This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in its midst. I will judge you at the border of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
So that basically says the same thing. That's what you were saying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think when you first read through it, it's kind of a bewildering passage about what is the meat and the cauldron represent, and then you go to a couple different translations and they're saying the building opposite, so that leads you from puzzled to disconcerted. But again, I think this is one of those things where, like Dave was talking about, if you think about some of these other issues and some you look at these other passages that are taking place at the same time. Like for me, because I've been working on a Daniel commentary, I've spent quite a bit of time in Ezekiel and Jeremiah because they're parallel books to Daniel at the same time. And so as soon as they talk about building houses, boom, right in my head, I'm going Jeremiah. Because that's a big theme in this passage of Jeremiah is, don't just hang out in tents, build permanent structures. It's going to be a while. And he's talking about not in Jerusalem, he's talking about over in Babylon. And so to me, when I read the building houses thing, I'm more likely to think of it outside of Jerusalem because of that. So that's one of those things again. And there's times where it can be really interesting. I remember when I was working on the introduction to the commentary, I had a period of time where I wasn't working, and I just went through Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel, and then also Ezra and Nehemiah and some of the other minor prophets that are at the same time. And if you just go through and just keep right on a piece of paper or on a pad, different themes that are brought up and some of the verses that you see, it's amazing how interwoven. I mean, it's not amazing. God's speaking through all these people in the same period of history about the same context, he's not double-minded. So, mm-hmm. And it's like he's expecting us to read them all as his one voice, right? And so part of the problem we have is when we're reading through the Bible over and over is we're going linearly, and we might be in Ezekiel for 6 weeks as part of what we're reading, Old, New Testament, whatever, and then there might be a month or two or three before we get to Daniel, right? And by then we can't really remember much of Ezekiel.
And I forgot everything else.
Mm-hmm. And then there's a piece here in the Minor Prophets, another piece here in the Minor Prophets, and it's so disjointed that as we get through it, maybe in the whole year like that, it's hard to synthesize.
Yeah, it's kind of like the harmony of the gospel.
Yeah, harmony of the gospel.
You put that all together and you have the harmony of them.
Yeah. So if you're listening to, if somebody, well, like you do multi-track recording,
yeah.
Right? So yeah. If you just listen, all you ever did was listen to one track at a time. That's all you ever did. All
yeah.
Your recording, you listen to one track at a time. You'd never hear the real music.
Yeah.
Right? And that's a little bit contrived as an example, because I think with music, there's way more difference between one track and all the tracks at once, whereas reading information is different because you have a memory. But there's still this idea that when we're able to read other parts that are in the same time period, it helps us to understand some of the connections that we wouldn't necessarily make.
The treasury of scripture knowledge, would that be an aid?
Yeah.
Doing that?
Yeah. Yeah.
Could use that to
pull
it out.
Yeah.
Need to
spreadsheet.
I've said
when I was first saved, I was using that.
Mm-hmm.
And then I got lazy and haven't used it since then. But it was really, I think, if you do that,
mm-hmm.
if you use that and refer back and forth, I think you get a much better idea of what it's talking about as a whole. You understand it a little better.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I didn't realize this until a few years ago after I actually read through the Bible a few times, but most of it, like the majority of the Old Testament, actually only deals with like a really specific set of time. Like, people think it's a long book about, just all different things, but like, no, it's really only dealing with this really one set of time. Well, maybe two or three sets of time, but like,
in detail.
Yeah, in detail.
Mm-hmm.
And especially during, during the rise and fall of Israel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's long periods of time where there's just not that much recorded, as much as other places where it's really intense.
Mm-hmm.
You've got Kings, and Chronicles, which are parallel. There's
yeah.
also harmonies of Kings and Chronicles that you can
mm-hmm.
buy too, books that weave them together. So all of that helps, but I think the treasury, to me, I've said a number of times that I think it's the third most important book in the world. The first one's the Bible, the second is a concordance, if you're not using a computer. If you're using a computer, you don't need a concordance. You've got the ultimate concordance. But the Bible's the first most important one. If you're on a desert island with three books, and no computer, and that'd make it a paradise on a desert island, then you've got three books. You want the Bible, the concordance, and the treasury of scripture knowledge. So I really think, because it all it does is weave together related passages of scripture. It's hard to use. I've recommended it to a lot of people. They pick it up and they go, the first page they look at it, they're just overwhelmed, and that's it. And shut. And then they don't use it again.
Well, like when I was studying for the Proverbs thing, you said not to like go to the other like commentaries
right.
first, just to read the Bible and use the concordance. And I ended up doing that just because it was more effective, just cross-referencing and trying to find all the different things that relate to each other.
Mm-hmm.
It's actually more enlightening.
Right.
I mean, when you really have trouble, then you can go and look at what somebody else has to say, but like,
right.
It's usually actually more effective just to look at all the different
people in the Bible who talk about one subject.
I went through a regression. I started out doing that, and I started out trying to figure it out myself, and then I got a book with commentaries on it, and I started reading that and other people telling me what I'm supposed to make out of the thing, you know. Mm-hmm. And then I found out you start reading a whole bunch of different commentaries and they're all different about the same thing, and then you realize, hey, this is not right, you know. Mm-hmm. And so then I end up all messed up. Mm-hmm. I think if you just could stay, you know, how you are right at the very beginning, then it would be so much easier.
Yeah. The best thing is the parallel passages along with technical roosters. So, yeah, you know, that's where also on a computer, I mean, not that it's a big deal, but on a computer you just hover your mouse over the verse and it pops up.
Yeah.
You know, so
yes.
Not that speed is everything, but it does allow you to cover more ground and have more time to think, as long as you're not surfing the net instead.
Well, you can stay in a thought, you know. Mm-hmm. If you're in a thought and someone just, you know,
yeah.
And then this is here and that's here, it's really easier to, especially when you get into some of the mm-hmm. detailed stuff, staying in that moment of thought, you know.
Right.
Without losing it and having to, what was that again? Yeah,
right.
Computer is nice for that.
Yeah.